St. Eustatius. There's another story about that I'll have to tell you another time. But what an amazing place to be down there. And we were there with Dean Richards. Some of you may remember Dean Richards. And God did a great work. Wow, we just were so grateful. I was in Jamaica with Alton Beale and Nathan Dietrich back in 1997. And we were there during the election time. And so they were very nervous. Before the day of elections, everybody was out on the street milling about. But on the day of elections, everybody was in their house. This is in Jamaica in 97. They had called for an election. And they were nervous because of the bloodbath of the 80s. And so we were going into a marketplace, and there were these guys standing around in a circle juggling a soccer ball on their feet and on their knees and on their heads. And I went to give them a gospel tract. Well, they probably, looking back at it, thought it was political literature. And they said, no, we're not interested. And so we went in the marketplace. That was a little unusual. Most Jamaicans were very friendly. And I came back out, and I jumped in, and I started juggling it on my head and on my knees and on my feet. And they said, oh, respect, man, respect. Oh, yeah, man. Reggae boy, oh, yeah, man. And so then I gave them a gospel tract, and they received it. And I said, there's got to be a way to use soccer as a tool to reach people. So for 17 years, just about 16 years, I've been thinking and praying and trying to ask the Lord how this could all work out. And so we got a group of guys. We had Jedediah Duarte and Fel Cordero, and we had Aaron Robertson. He's the son of the man that travels with me on occasion. My nephew, Josh Smith, and Tim Mason. And we all went down. And it was really a miracle that we were able to even stay for 5 minutes on the field. We were asking people to pray real serious prayers. Number one, that we wouldn't have a heart attack. And number two, that we'd all be able to make it back alive. But we went down, and they had a few guys that Dean Richards had gotten together to play goalie and play defense and whatnot. And boy, it was great. I mean, it was just great. We would get them together on Monday. Sunday, we had some people saved. But on Monday, we had a match. Tuesday, we had a match. And Thursday, we had a match. And we had never played together as a team until we got together on Monday in practice. But we'd never even played together as a team with their guys until Monday, the match. And the Lord let us win 3-2-1. And so that was great. I mean, that was great. Now, Wes, this is the first time I put on a jersey and played on a team in 21 years. So, wow, that was, for Tim, it was about 19 years. And for Fel, it was probably about 15 years. And Jedediah, probably about 3 years. So, wow, it was a miracle that the Lord let us do that. And then at halftime, we'd get together and we'd preach the gospel to them, a short 15-minute service. And we had people saved on Monday. And just before we went to the match, I was able to lead a guy that had joined our team to the Lord on Tuesday. And then Wednesday we had services, and then Thursday there were like 13 people that got saved. And then we had a tournament on Friday, and we had a 5-on-5 tournament with 13 years of age and younger, 4 teams. And then we had 13 years of age and up, and we had 2 teams. And so I was preaching mainly to 15, 20, 25 unsaved men every day. And just a brief gospel message, and there were 31 people that got saved this week. And of the 31... all but maybe 2 or 3 were men. So praise God for that. And we had a chance. Dean has a real testimony about how he walked away from football, what they call football down there, soccer, and the original football, I might add. But anyway, he walked away from that and went on to serve the Lord. So well, praise God for that. So this is something we're going to do every other year with the Lord's help. And we were all able to make it safely in the country and safely out of the country without getting arrested. So I'm really, really grateful for just the success of that. God's at live. He's work. Dean Richards is doing well down there. The church is being blessed. There are about 44,000 people on the island of St. Kitts and Nevis. And so there's a great need and a great need for the harvest field there. So praise God for it. Praise God for what he's doing. And I'm glad to be back at Maranatha this year. And looking forward to today. I think God's going to do some great work among us. Acts chapter 9 is where your Bibles are open. This is something the Lord's just recently touched my heart with. I want you to notice what the Bible says in beginning in verse 1. Before we do, let's just pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given us to open up the Bible. Thank you for Maranatha Baptist Church. Thank you for the way that you're working here and what you're doing. And Lord, for the future days ahead, Lord, of what you're going to accomplish. Lord, I pray that these days, these remaining days of Pastor Camp's ministry as the pastor, Lord, would be full of grace and full of great wisdom and full of great power and great love shown amongst your people here in Shelby and Maranatha. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd help us as we delve into this subject in Sunday school. And we'll thank you for it, because we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I suppose that if we were to go into the hallway of heroes in the Bible, there would be no doubt that on the wall would be hanging a portrait of the Apostle Paul. He was a mighty man, greatly used of God, one of the greatest heroes in the New Testament. Traveled throughout the Middle East and preaching and starting churches, and God used him in a very big way. In many people's lives. Of course, he was one of the 12 apostles, and he was selected by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he visibly saw the Lord Jesus even after his death, burial, and resurrection and his ascension. He was able to go and start churches. God used the Apostle Paul in great measure. And sometimes I suppose that we think, wow, that's just impossible. How could God use me? Or I like to ask the question, how did he come to be? How did the Apostle Paul, what is it that made him? Something was invested into his life. Somehow, someone, somewhere invested into his life. If you study the Apostle Paul's ministry, it was almost like he always had people around him. He always had a Timothy. He always had a Titus. He always was speaking up for an Onesimus. He was always going to bat for someone. He was always traveling, asking for someone to come with him and travel with him, and always had someone alongside to mentor, to help, to encourage, to strengthen. And that's the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I believe every Christian here ought to always have somebody you're reaching out to. Always. There ought to be a younger Christian that you're reaching out to, trying to mold, shape, mentor, love to Jesus. There ought to be someone. There ought to be someone that you're trying to reach for the Lord Jesus Christ and bring them from where they are to where they need to be and love them all the way and accept them in the midst of it all and show them the unconditional love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can look back in my life and see different ones and different individuals that stepped into my life at crucial times and helped mentor and shape and encourage me. And I look at the Apostle Paul, and I'd like to ask him this morning, Paul, what is it that made you? Who is it that made you? No doubt the Apostle Paul would say something like this, well, I give all the credit to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he saved me, the chiefest of sinners, if he can save me, he can save anyone. And I give all the credit to him for my salvation. No doubt Paul would say that. No doubt Paul would say, you know, really, I'm honestly amazed and humbled that God would count me faithful, putting me in the ministry. I don't deserve this privilege to be able to travel, start churches, write different inspired epistles from the very Word of God, being borne along by the Holy Spirit. I give all the credit to God for my calling. I give all the credit to him for my salvation. Okay, Paul, I understand that, and I wouldn't want it any other way that he would give glory to anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, what is it that made you? I want you to see three specific ingredients that made the Apostle Paul. And I want to just preach to you for a few moments in Sunday school what it takes to make a Paul. I want you to see what the Bible says in verse number 1. And Saul, this was Paul's name before he was saved, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Doesn't sound like he's a really good guy. I mean, he ranks up there with Sergei Kordakov, one of the KGB officers who killed Christians before his salvation. He's right up there with Nebuchadnezzar, one of the men who killed people at a whim, right up there before his conversion. He breathed out threatenings and slaughter. So with great intimidation, he is coming at the church. He is a Pharisee of the Pharisees and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's as touching the law, blameless, concerning zeal. He was persecuting the church, according to Philippians 3. Notice verse number 2. After he went to the high priest, he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way called Jesus Christ, this way of this new sect, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do.
And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now here's Saul of Tarsus, just coming from the high priest with letters in his hand, on his way north of Israel to this place called Damascus, so that he might have the opportunity to seize and, if need be, destroy Christians. And just as he nears Damascus, there's this brilliant light that shines from God out of heaven, and it shines all around him and sends everyone else around him speechless. And they can hear a voice, but they can't see anything. And he's crying out, and he says, "Who art thou?" And he said, "I am Jesus, which thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." He says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" This is the conversion story of Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor, the one who had wrought havoc all throughout the church. Now the Bible says in verse 10, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias." Sometimes we think that the only Ananias in the New Testament is the Ananias that lied in Acts 5. But here is an Ananias that gives a good flavor to the name. It says, "Ananias was there, and to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name.'" I want you to see something. If there's going to be an Apostle Paul, and I believe there can be, I believe there has been since the Apostle Paul, maybe not to the fullest extent of being an apostle, maybe not with the same weight and authority that the Apostle Paul had, but somebody that can be greatly, mightily used of God, first of all, there must be the obedience of an Ananias. There must be the obedience of an Ananias. And you know, really, you can talk about it this in several ways. You could say the obedience of an Ananias, or you could speak of the availability of an Ananias, or the risk of an Ananias. If God is going to use us to reach people, I believe there could be a Saul of Tarsus in Shelby. Don't you? I believe that. I believe the fields are white unto harvest, and I believe Cleveland County is ripe for the picking if there'll only be some laborers like Ananias. There has to be, first of all, the obedience of Ananias. Now, I call it obedience because, first of all, he was attentive, or he was sensitive to hear the voice of God. He was attentive to hear God's voice. He listened. The Lord said, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." This sounds familiar. This sounds familiar to me. This sounds familiar like Samuel, who when the Lord spoke, he said, "Here am I." This sounds familiar. It sounds like Isaiah, who when the Lord spoke in Isaiah 6, he said, "Here am I, Lord. I'll go." He was obedient. He was sensitive. It sounds strangely familiar even to Philip, who when the Lord said, "Your time is done here. I want you to go south to Gaza." Hey, he just heard God's voice. He arose and went. Hey, there has to be the obedience of Ananias, who is attentive to God's word. Not only is he attentive to God's word, he hears God's word, but he acts upon God's word. His attentiveness is seen, but his action is seen. He is acting upon what God says. God says, "Hey, I want you to go into the street called Straight, and there's one at the house of Judas named Saul of Tarsus, and he prays, and he's seeing a man in his vision named Ananias who has come to see him." And Ananias says, "We talking about the same man? This Saul of Tarsus, the one who in Acts chapter 7 was standing there when Stephen died, the one who is breathing out threatenings and slaughter in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, the one who is already, word had already preceded Saul of Tarsus amongst the Christian community that he was coming. He's got papers in his hand, Lord. He was attentive to the Lord's word, and then he acted upon it. I want you to see something. Not only did he hear God's word, but he verified God's word. You see, he was a discerning man. He verified it. Is this really, Lord? I want to make sure you're leading me. Now look, I don't believe there's anything wrong with a Christian saying, Lord, is that really you? The Bible says we're to try the spirits and see whether they be of God. I think we need some discernment. We need to, each in our own lives, make sure that God is leading us. But God never leads us. He will always lead us in concert with His book. And He will never lead us contrary to this book. And so that's all He's doing. He's not doubting in unbelief. He's not questioning God's word. He's just wanting to make sure that what God has said is truly what God has said. And so He verifies it. He's attentive to God's word. And then He acts upon it. Look at what the Bible says in verse number 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way. Not only was he attentive to hear God's voice, but he acted upon God's voice. And in doing so, he shows his availability and his willingness to take risks. Now, I believe this. You cannot honestly follow God. You cannot be full of faith and follow God unless you're willing to take risks. This was arguably one of the greatest risks in the New Testament. Ananias was arguably walking in unknowingly. The only thing he had was God's word. And really, isn't that all we need? But he was walking into the lion's lair. He could have been walking into a trap or a snare that Saul had laid. He could have been the first martyr from Damascus. But he went his way. The Bible says in verse 17, and entered into the house, and watch this, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul. You know, I believe this. I believe so many times because of our culture, probably more so than ever. You know, our culture seems to be always drawing lines and putting up the dukes, and people sometimes have their sword drawn and their gun drawn, and there's just a culture of suspicion, I think more so now in our world than ever before. We're looking for someone to walk into a school and blow a bunch of kids away, or into a movie theater and blow everybody away. Or we're suspicious about someone's political affiliation and background. Or we're suspicious about their intent and their motive. And I believe that that is an enemy of God's work moving forward. It creates a suspicion, a cynicism that is not a part of the work of God. Now, I'm not saying we should not be discerning, but Ananias, following the leadership of the Lord, watch this, was willing to trust God implicitly and immediately put his hands on Saul. And if he hadn't done it, we'd have never heard of Saul. We would have never heard of Saul. Now, I want to ask, is there anybody you're willing to do that with? Anybody you're willing to take a risk with? Anybody you are taking a risk with right now? Look, you can't rescue people from the burning without every once in a while getting burned. You can't do it. And every once in a while, you're going to get burned. Every once in a while, people are going to lie to you or deceive you. And it would be easy to do a pendulum swing and go the opposite direction. Say, I'm never doing that again. Don't go there. Don't walk down that road. Somebody in this town, in Cleveland County, needs someone in this church to take a risk. To listen to the voice of God and say, I'm willing to love them unconditionally, even if I'm not loved in return. Hey, Paul said that. He said, the more I love, the less I be loved. In other words, he was willing to pour himself out, to spend and be spent for people, and sometimes get burned by a Demas and burned by a Diotrephes. He was not willing to put all his cards back and never put them down. He was willing to play them, if I might use that analogy. He was willing to go forward and take people under his wing and love them unconditionally. Are you willing to do that? Look, when people walk in the doors of Maranatha Baptist Church, no matter who they are, no matter what their background is, they should sense from the get-go, this is a place where God is, number one. Number two, they should sense from the get-go, this is a place where there's a whole lot of love. And anybody should be able to, whether they've got 5 rings in one ear and 15 in the other, whether they're covered from head to toe with tattoos, they ought to know that somebody is going to reach out and say, hey, will you come sit with me? Hey, today, so glad you came. Come sit with me. And they ought to know. Somebody ought to have the pen out and writing on a piece of paper, say, here's my number, and if there's anything I can do for you while you're visiting in town and while you're visiting with us, will you do it? And, hey, are you eating with anybody? Won't you come over to my house? You say, do that with a perfect stranger? Yes, with a perfect stranger. Yes, be willing to say, hey, we're not here to be ministered unto. We're here to minister and to give our lives a ransom for many. There ought to be. We're not accepting the sin of anyone. And I think sometimes we're so concerned that we're going to accept someone's sin
that we're not even willing to show love and genuine respect and courtesy and acceptance of them personally. They ought to know that they're loved and accepted. A good friend of mine, Dominic Petticetti, has been up in Philadelphia for about 30 years now. The Lord's used him and his church to start 12 different churches right inner city Philadelphia. I mean, his son is starting a church right now, and he's staying there at Bethel Baptist Church, and God's just used him. He's just been a blessing to me personally. He grew up in Philadelphia. He's obviously Italian, but he grew up in the Irish district, and he grew up in gangs and in gang wars and turf battles all over Philadelphia, and just has an astounding testimony. And he bought a building. The church, Bethel Baptist Church, bought a building, and it was right next to a pool hall and a dance hall. He'd be getting up and preaching in church, and people would be having a band and a rock band playing next door with the bar flowing. And they'd hear people banging on the doors all drunk. And so the church just got down on their knees one day, and they decided to pray that God would move that bar and dance club out. And you know what? God did, and they've got that building now, and it's their Christian school. I mean, it's just right in the heart of the seat of Satan, really. I mean, this is the last stop before hell for a lot of people. It really is. I was preaching for him a couple years ago, Brother Camp, just preaching for him, and it was such a blessing to preach for him. Now, he's an unusual man. He's his own man. And you know, really, I think that's what we ought to be. We ought to be who God made us to be. And I was preaching for him, and sometimes I'd get up maybe during the announcement time and make announcements, or maybe in the first part of my message, and he never sat in the same place, Brother Camp. Never. He never sat over here with his wife or wherever she... He was always sitting with some new family, some visitor that was coming in. He was always sitting in a different place. And, you know, I didn't know how to take him at first, but sometimes in the early part of my message, he'd be elbowing the visitor and talking to him and cracking jokes. I said, what's going on? But you know what he was doing? He was creating an atmosphere for that unsaved person to know, you're loved. We love you. You're welcome here. We want you. He got to lead a guy to the Lord. He was a tattoo artist. And the guy got saved. And the guy had tattooed on his bald head Satan before he was saved. Well, after he got saved, the guy went and tattooed a circle around it and a line through it. and so God's doing a work in this guy's heart. And then he's coming to Brother Dominic Petticetti. He says, hey, Brother Petticetti, look at this. And he'd have Titus 3:5 tattooed on his forearm. He said, hey, Brother Petticetti, look at this. He said, you have John 3:16 tattooed on his leg. Brother Petticetti said, you've got to stop that. He said, why? He said, these verses are a blessing to me. He said, look, man. He said, I've been saved for 30 years. He said, I'm still getting verses that are a blessing to me. He said, you keep this up and you're going to be one ball of ink. I said, wow, what a great way to handle it. But I'm going to tell you, just an atmosphere of I'm willing to take a risk on somebody. Someone back way where, whenever, took a risk on you, came to your town, knocked on your door, won your mom or dad to Christ, took a risk, a big risk. Maybe it was a risk that was life-threatening. Maybe it was a risk that was huge. Someone took a risk on you. I think about Frank Maeda. I think about a little 18-year-old boy that felt called of God to go to reach Italian people. He was from Chicago. And so he said, Pastor, where should I go knocking on doors? He said, won't you go on the Italian district of Rose Park? So he did. He knocked on the door of Frank Maeda's dad, his biological dad, and told him about Jesus. Frank Maeda's dad told Gaetana, what you all know as Rita, when she came home, he said, yeah, there was this preacher came by, said that it's okay to have more than one wife, which is exactly what Frank's dad did. She said, he did not. She said, I'm going to go talk to that preacher. So she went and talked to that preacher. And you know, because that little 18-year-old boy went and took a risk to go into a neighborhood that nobody else would go to, Rita got saved. Frank Maeda got saved. And there's a whole bunch of people over in Grosseto, Italy now that are saved because someone put their neck out. Now, who are you putting your neck out for? If you can't think of someone, you're not right with God. Who are you putting your neck out for? Someone in your neighborhood? Someone that's... What cost are you putting forward? What? How much? How much? Just a dollar? A buck? How much? How much time? How much effort? How much energy? If you can't think of anybody you're trying to reach, you're trying to tell, even maybe a young Christian that's just young. I look at people in my life. When I was in sixth grade, when I was in seventh grade, there were a couple of guys, twin brothers, identical twins. They were freshmen at Bob Jones University, but they were a part of my church. And they would come back. They would take me on camping trips. They would take me out hunting. I was 7 years younger than them. They reach out to me. And part of the reason I am where I am today is because Mark and Mike Monty took a risk on me. Somebody took a risk on you. Is there somebody you're going to take a risk for? There has to be the obedience of Ananias, the availability, the risk of Ananias. But look, it gets better. Verse number 17. He didn't go to him and said, "Now, Paul, we're going to put you in a discipleship class. And after 23 months, after you've really proved yourself, we're going to call you brother." No. He said, "Brother Saul," the first time he saw him. Wow. Watch this, verse 17. It says, "And putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, let me just pause and say, it's interesting to note under this first point, the risk of Ananias, the availability, the obedience of Ananias, that his security was completely in Jesus Christ. He wasn't coming with the power of positive thinking. He wasn't coming trying to figure out his own way. He wasn't coming because he had this great, bold personality. He was coming saying, "The Lord Jesus Christ sent me." He was completely secure in Jesus Christ. And that's why he was able to take that risk. And he said, "Be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately, verse 18, "There fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." Right away. I mean, 3 days after his conversion, he's baptized. Right away. That's the pattern of Acts. In verse 19, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." Isn't that just like the Lord? He had gone up there to imprison them, and now he's breaking bread. Now he's preaching to them. They're preaching to him. They're discipling him. Wow. That's just like the Lord. Verse number 20, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues." He was going from the synagogues of Jerusalem to the synagogues of Damascus to find Christians and to kill them. And he says, now he's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 20. "But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name, this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" I mean, word had gotten out, verse 22. "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples." In other words, he wanted to join to the disciples. Notice verse number 26. "And believed not," it says, "but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." I mean, surely not. He had been a part of great persecution there. Watch this, number 27. It says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem." Number one, there must be the obedience of Ananias, the availability, the risk. Number two, there must be the encouragement of Barnabas. What is it that makes a Paul? Number one, the obedience of a disciple named Ananias. Number two, the encouragement of Barnabas. Honestly, without these two men, there would never have been an Apostle Paul. Without these two men. Now, God would have used others. No doubt about it. God had his call and his blessing upon Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. But think of it. Here's Barnabas. And what does Barnabas do? He look at verse number 27. First of all, he took him. If I'm going to give encouragement, I'm going to have to use my hands. He took him. He grabbed hold of him. He said, "Paul, Saul, come with me." He said, come on. He brought him to the disciples. He took him. He used his hands. And then the Bible says he brought him. He used his heart. He wasn't just saying, "You, there you go, that way." No. He took him. He took him maybe by the arm and said, come on. And then with his own heart, he jumps into this thing. He verifies that Saul did preach just a few verses earlier that Jesus Christ is the very Christ, and that he reasoned with these in the synagogues of Damascus. He took him. He used his hands. And then he used his heart. And then the Bible says he used his mouth, verse 17. Verse 27. It says, "He declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." He's saying, this is true. This is so. This man is indeed a disciple now of Jesus Christ. He's going to bat for Paul. Now, I'll tell you, it's easy for me to mark somebody off. It's easy after someone has failed once or failed five times for me just to write them off. But how unlike the Lord is that? How unlike our Savior is that? God doesn't operate that way, not with me. Well, I've failed Him more than once, more than twice, more than five times, and yet He comes back so loving, so patient, so kind, so long-suffering, so caring. And He is going to bat. And Barnabas was characteristically that way. He went to bat for John Mark. He even dissented with the Apostle Paul. They had a separation of the ways, a breakup of their ministry team, so that he would go to bat for John Mark. And he never gave up on John Mark. Is there anybody in your life, let's say a Christian that's failed, maybe a Christian that's failed you, that you've just kicked them to the curb, thrown them under the bus? Nope, I don't have any more time for them. Not Barnabas. Barnabas said, nope, I'm going to go to that person. I'm going to take him with my hands. I'm going to stand for him with my heart. I'm going to speak up for him with my voice. And I'm going to go to bat for him. How much like the Lord Jesus to take and do this? And you know, Paul, I believe, learned from it. Because later in his life, he said, bring John Mark. Later in his life, he went to bat for someone named Onesimus. He said, hey, Philemon, you've kicked Onesimus to the curb. You're thinking that you don't want to send him out and arrest him. Hey, put everything that he owes you to my account. What a blessing that is. What a help. Without these two men, there would arguably not have ever been an Apostle Paul. The obedience of an Ananias, the encouragement of Barnabas. Look at verse 29. It says, and he spake boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, this is still Saul of Tarsus. He has not been called Paul yet. And disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. When did they have rest? When God saved Saul of Tarsus. When did they have rest? When as a result of his salvation, God used Ananias to minister to him. God used Barnabas to go to bat for him. Praise God. Is there someone that maybe they haven't really walked the line as they ought? Are you going to crumple them up and throw them in the trash? You're going to say, well, wait just a second. Maybe you even reach down in the trash that everybody's discarded them to and spread that piece of paper out. Smooth it out and say, wait, this will still work. I can still use this. God still can make something of this. God loves, He delights in recycling. He delights in broken things being restored again. God's all about that. But wait, there's another component that I think we've overlooked. Not only must there be the obedience of Ananias, there must be the encouragement of Saul, of Barnabas. But look back at Acts chapter 7. This is the most powerful of it all. Acts chapter 7. Notice what the Bible says. Stephen is preaching. And he says in verse number 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised, and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. He's preaching to the religious leaders. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Wow.
Verse number 3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Wow. Number 1, there must be the obedience of Ananias. Number 2, there must be the encouragement of the man named Barnabas. But number 3, there must be the death of a Stephen. Hey, an Apostle Paul doesn't come around every day. Somebody of that caliber, somebody of that character, somebody that is that courageous, they don't just come on the scene every day. How do they get made? What is it that makes an Apostle Paul? Somebody's got to die. Do you see a little bit of risk in all of this? Stephen had to die. He said, preacher, what are you saying? That we should go stir up a mob and get thrown in jail? No, but I'm saying everyone here needs to lay their life on the altar and die to self. There has to be the death of a Stephen. There is no doubt in my mind that the reason Saul was saved was because he was there in Acts chapter 7, and they laid down their clothes at his feet and their coats at his feet when they stoned Stephen, and the very last word Stephen said was, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And Saul heard it. And I believe in verse number 1 of chapter 8, he wrought havoc. In verse number 3, he wrought havoc on the church and breathed out threatenings all the more because of the conviction that was building. This is the first martyr, and Saul was there privy to it all, consenting unto his death. And Stephen was willing to die. See, there's great risk. There's great risk. If a church is going to grow as it ought, both numerically and spiritually, if a church is going to thrive as it ought, if a church is going to make an impact as it ought, there's going to have to be a price that is paid. There's going to have to be people that are willing to say, I'm willing to die. I'm willing to step aside. I'm willing to decrease so that Jesus Christ can increase. I'm willing to take the back seat. I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to die if need be. I'm willing to risk everything in obedience to the Lord. I'm willing to lay down my own reputation so that I can encourage someone who has been discarded by the rest of the world or the rest of the church. You see it? Stephen was willing to die, and not just willing, but he did. And I believe that there's too many Christians that are unwilling to die. They're willing to get off the cross. They're willing to come out and down and demand their rights. They're willing to say, this is what I deserve and this is what I have owed me. But they're not willing to say, Lord, I give it all to you. I'm willing to die. And I believe if we have some Christians, it could be just a young man. It could be an adult. It could be a lady. What is it that God is asking from you? Some risk, some ambition, some goal, something. What is it that God is calling upon your life for? Are you willing to die and lay it all on the altar? Stephen was. We don't know if Stephen had a wife, but it's maybe possible. We don't know if he had children, but it is possible. If he died with a wife and or children, can you imagine? Can you imagine if he died with a wife and children, what he was giving up? I'm giving it all to you. And, you know, Stephen, you could look at his life and say his ministry was a failure, outwardly speaking. Nobody came forward that day except to kill him, to pick up a stone. But, you know, the truth is, Stephen's still clipping coupons. We're talking about Stephen today. His ministry is still bearing fruit. Why? Because he was willing to die. Hey, afraid of dying? Afraid of that? To do by death what life could not? Afraid of that? We afraid of this? Are we afraid of giving our all to the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe this, that we have got to be the kind of Christians who are willing to lay it all on the line. Hear me closely. Hear me. Not just for somebody on a foreign mission field somewhere, but right here in this county. Brother Scoville, when I go to a mission field, God stirs my heart and He stirs me for the people. And I'm passing out tracts everywhere and I'm witnessing to everybody that I can. And then I say, sometimes I come back and I don't have that fervor and that zeal and that passion. I say, Lord, why? Why is that? Maybe it's because when I go to the mission field, I expend several hundreds and sometimes thousands of my own monies just to go to the mission field. And so there's a good bit of investment in the project. I have purchased tracts and have put down a great deal just so that I can get tracts. And so I say, what? I've got to expend a good bit just to get there. And so there's something vested. And then I only have a short amount of time. I was only in St. Kitts for a week. And so we only have a short amount of time. Just yesterday while we were in the market, before we flew out, there was a man named Raj who was an Indian man, a Hindu man. And I was just buying some trinkets in his store and I began to talk to him about Jesus. I said, let me give you this little invitation to come to Jesus Christ. And I began to witness to him. Here he is, a Hindu man. And with great urgency, I began to plead with him to trust Christ. And I said, do you know about Jesus? And he said, well, he said, my girlfriend does and she worships Jesus. I said, well, what are you? He said, well, I'm a Hindu. I said, do you know that you're a sinner? Oh, no, I'm not a sinner. I said, you'd ever done anything bad? No, I only do good things. I said, and I started giving specific things. And he said, no, I only do good. I said, well, now wait just a second. I said, you're a Hindu, right? He said, yes. I said, do you know what the Ten Commandments are? I said, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make into thee any graven image and worship it. I said, you're a Hindu, worship thousands of gods, correct? He said, yes. I said, so by that very token, you've broken the first two commandments. I said, have you ever taken God's name in vain by saying, oh my God? He said, oh yes. I said, well then you're a lawbreaker. You've broken the third commandment. He said, oh. I said, have you ever lusted, looked on a woman with a lust? Oh no, I've never committed adultery. I said, but Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. I said, you have things hanging up in this store that encourage that. I said, look, you've broken that commandment. Oh, okay. And it was just 5 minutes into it, and the law was laying him low. And I said, Raj, you need to be saved. I said, if you died right now, you'd go straight to hell. I said, you need to be born again. He said, well, I pray to God every day. I said, which one? Vishnu? Which one? Gobada? Which one? You have thousands of gods that the Hindus pray to. I said, all of them are, I speak respectfully to you, all of them are false. All of them are dead. They have eyes that cannot see. They have ears that cannot hear. They have tongues that cannot speak. They have hands that cannot forgive. I said, you need to turn away from those gods. He said, when I get home today, I will take Jesus and I will go into my prayer closet and I will put him up on the shelf with all my other gods. I said, no, Raj. I said, you have to take all those gods and push them into the trash bin and you have to worship Jesus Christ alone. He said, you know, he said, just this week, a black man here in St. Kitts shot an Indian man who is in some way related to me, 31 years old, has children. I said, Raj, I said, that's God telling you you're going to face death. You need to get saved. And I witness to him with urgency, and I'm praying that Raj will get saved. And honestly, I say to myself, do I witness to every American with urgency? Maybe I need to stop and step back and say, all right, am I putting forth the investment that I need to just for my neighbor? Do I realize that maybe I only have a week, or maybe I have a month, or maybe I have a year? Look, there has to be an urgency about it where we're willing to take risks. The Bible says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if I'm not suffering persecution, or if I'm not even in a place where that could even possibly happen, maybe I'm not living as godly as I might think. I want to say there has to be some Ananiases who will say, I'll go to Saul. There have to be some Barnabases who'll say, I'll step up to the plate for him and go to bat for him. And there have to be some Stephens who'll say, even in my short life, I'll die if it will bring someone.